We'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, Daniel, we're doing a Bible study that we've kind of titled Salvation History is Our Story. And it was sort of inspired by the German word Heilsgeschichte, which is a fancy word that literally just means salvation history when translated. So we started a long time ago in Genesis chapter 1:1, and we've been making our way forward through the historical narrative of the Old Testament. And right now we're in the middle of the book of Numbers. Last week, we looked at the second census and the transition to Joshua from Moses, and we have some more discussion tonight in this same section at the plains of Moab that kind of follows out of that second census and the transition from Moses to Joshua. So we're going to be starting on page 230 in the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Tonight, taking a look at laws relating to sacrifices and vows in Numbers 28:1-30:16. I'm hoping one of these days, one of you really smart IT guys might... Yeah, I know, I'm looking at Remo, Paul, don't worry. might figure out how to realign the colors on that monitor so that white looks white and not yellow and all that good stuff. Yes, I'm asking, and I'm hoping to receive. Yes, they're not the colors on my monitor here. My white is white, and the white up there is yellow. So, all right, so we're at Numbers chapter 28, starting at verse 1, and we'll read through the end of chapter 30. And the way we usually do this is somebody just reads a bit and stops, and then somebody else just picks up. There's no formal order. No one is compelled to read. And I will tell you that much of chapter 28 and 29 is somewhat formulaic. So no complicated names like we had last week in the census, but there are some terms like ephah and things like that, measurement terms. So,
the Lord said to Moses, give this command to the Israelites and say to them, see that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire as an aroma pleasing to me. Say to them, this is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord. 2 lambs a year old without the fat, as a regular burnt offering each day. Prepare 1 lamb in the morning and the other at twilight, together with a grain offering of a tenth of a ephah, of flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives. This is the regular burnt offering instituted at Mount Sinai as a pleasing aroma and offering made to the Lord by fire. The accompanying drink offering is to be a quarter of a hin, a fermented drink, with each lamb. I'm having a hard time keeping up with my reading, Pastor. Sorry.
That's all right.
Pour out the drink offering to the Lord in the sanctuary. Prepare the second lamb at twilight along with the same kind of grain offering and drink offering that you prepared in the morning. This is an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. On the Sabbath day, make an offering of 2 lambs a year old without defect, together with its drink offering and grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. On the first day of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old without defect. With each bull, there is to be a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With a ram, a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. And with each lamb, a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. With each bull, there is to be a drink offering of 1/2 hin of wine. With a ram, 1/3 hin. And with the monthly burnt offering to be made each new moon during the year. Besides the regular burnt offering with this drink offering, 1 male goat is to be presented to the Lord as a sin offering.
On the 14th day of the first month, the Lord's Passover is to be held. On the 15th day of this month, there is to be a festival. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Present to the Lord an offering made by fire, a burnt offering of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs, a year old, all without defect. With each bull, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With the ram, 2/10, and with each of the 7 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Prepare these in addition to the regular morning burnt offering. This way, prepare the food for the offering made by fire every day for 7 days as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It is to be prepared in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. On the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. On the day of first fruits, when you present to the Lord an offering of new grain during the Feast of Weeks, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Present a burnt offering of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs, a year old, as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. With each bull, there is to be a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With the ram, 2/10, and with each of the 7 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Prepare these together with the drink offering in addition to the regular burnt offering and its grain offering. Be sure the animals are without defect.
Question.
Yes.
What did they do with the burnt offering?
They burned them.
They burned them crisp, all the way up.
Consumed. Whole burnt offering, yep.
On the first day of the 7th month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. It is a day for you to sound the trumpets. As an aroma pleasing to the Lord, prepare a burnt offering of 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bull, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, with the ram, 2/10, and with each of the 7 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. These are in addition to the monthly and daily burnt offerings with their grain offerings and drink offerings as specified. They are offerings made to the Lord by fire and pleasing the aroma. On the 10th day of the 7th month, hold the sacred assembly. You must deny yourselves and do no work. Present an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a burnt offering of 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bull, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil, with the ram, 2/10, and with each of the 7 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the sin offering for atonement, and the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and the drink offering.
On the 15th day of the 7th month, hold the sacred assembly, and do no regular work. Celebrate a festival to the Lord for 7 days. Present an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. A burnt offering of 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old, as well as that. With each of the 13 bulls, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With each of the 2 rams, 2/10. With each of the 14 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offering, grain offering, and drink offering. Second day, prepare 12 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect, with the bulls, rams, and lambs. Prepare the grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. On the 3rd day, prepare 11 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect, with the bulls, rams, and lambs, there they bring off one of their offerings according to the number specified. Then blood male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with his grain offering and their burnt offering. On the fourth day, prepare 10 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs, a year old with all that defect. With the bulls, rams, and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified, including male goat for a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering, his grain offering, and drink offering. On the fifth day, prepare 9 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs, a year old without defect. With the bulls, rams, and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified, and again, including male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt with its grain and drink offerings. On the sixth day, prepare 8 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs, a year old. With the bulls, rams, and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings, including the other male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt and grain and drink offerings. On the seventh day, prepare 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs, a year old, without defect. With them, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified, including the male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt, grain, and drink offerings. On the eighth day, hold an assembly and do no work. Present an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a burnt offering of 1 bull, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs, a year old. With the bull, the ram, and the lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include another male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offering of its grain and drink offering. In addition to what you vow and your free will offerings, prepare these for the Lord at your appointed feasts. Your burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings, and fellowship offerings. Moses told the Israelites all that the Lord commanded. Question. Is there any rhyme or reason to the number?
Yeah, we'll talk a little bit about it.
I have a question too. I remember we discussed the size of the altar. How would you get 13-year-old bulls, all that on that altar?
Yeah, you probably wouldn't do it all at once.
Was this written down so that people could remember that? I'm reading it right now.
In the book of Numbers.
Yeah.
God says that you got that, right?
Yeah. I'll text it to you. Yes, it's presumably as Moses passes this along, either he's writing it down or someone else is writing it down. But it's not like everybody has a copy. You know, there was a lot more reliance on sort of the ability to repeat it and remember it. You know, and actually, you know, we all used to do a lot better on those kinds of things. Well, not just when we were younger, when we had to remember them. You know, I used to know people's phone numbers until I didn't have to know them any longer. And now it's like, I can't remember the church phone number. Somebody asked me the other day, what's the number there at the church? And I'm like, 903-something. You know, like, I don't ever call it. And when I do call it, my phone calls it. I don't dial it, you know. So I think we've become very lazy in our use of memory because we don't need to remember very many things. But... yeah, there would have been a written record, and there are written records elsewhere, in Numbers. I'm sorry, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, and so here in Numbers, he's passing along. And this is the fullest, most complete listing of it all, in the sort of systematic order that you might like. And so if you were going to consult one of the different places in Scripture where it comes, this one is very useful for its consolidation of it all. Let's go ahead and finish 30.
Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. But a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord, or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge, but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. The Lord will release her because her father has forbidden her. If she marries after she makes a vow, or after her lips utter a rash promise by which which she obligates herself, and her husband hears about it and says nothing to her, then her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband forbids her when he hears about it, he nullifies the vow that obligates her or the rash promise by which she obligates herself, and the Lord will release her. Any vow or obligation taken by a widow or divorced woman will be binding on her. If a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. Her husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledge to deny herself. But if her husband says nothing to her about it from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or the pledges binding on her. He confirms them by saying nothing to her when he hears about them. If, however, he nullifies them sometime after he hears about them, then he is responsible for her guilt. These are the regulations the Lord gave Moses concerning relationships between a man and his wife, between a father and his young daughter, still living in his house.
Okay, good. Thank you. All right, so let's start by talking a little bit about the sacrifices and offerings in chapters 28 and 29. What is notable about them? You guys have already kind of observed a few things, such as the sheer number of the animals. There is a progression from the daily offerings. We're back in chapter 28, sorry. Two lambs a year old without defect, right? One lamb in the morning, the other lamb at twilight. A quarter of an ephah of grain, and a quarter of a hin of oil. So that's your sort of standard daily offering, 365 days a year, although for the Jewish calendar it wasn't 365 days, but nevertheless, that's going on every day. Then you get to the Sabbath offerings, which is once every 7 days, and then it's increased, right? The Sabbath day is a more holy day. It's a special day. Two lambs a year old without defect, together with its drink offering, grain offering, and the wine, the poured out offering. Or I'm sorry, I said the oil offering and the drink offering. And so that's in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Once a month, it gets escalated even more. The first day of the month. So every new moon. Passover escalated even more. Feast of Weeks escalated more. Feast of Trumpets, more. Day of Atonement, more. Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets at the beginning of chapter 29 begins the seventh month. So you've got your Sabbath as your seven, once every 7 days. Now the seventh month, sort of the Sabbath of the months, gets all of these next feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. That seventh month is extra, extra, special because it has all of these feasts in it as well as being the seventh month. And that's a cycle then that perpetuates even beyond that, beyond what we have here in Numbers. Every seventh year is the Sabbath year. And after you have had a Sabbath of Sabbath years, meaning 7 times 7, or 49 years, you have the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. Just as you have within the Feast of Weeks is 7 Sabbaths of weeks, right? Or one Sabbath worth of weeks, 7 weeks. And the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, is the 50th day. So likewise, that's then reflected in the year of Jubilee being the 50th year. So there is a progression. There is a rhyme or a reason to it, from God's perspective, certainly, even if we don't completely understand it. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, the one that Taylor was reading, you have that. Each day of the feast is different. Some, you know, greater at the beginning, and then it sort of is diminished a little bit in terms of the offering until you get the eighth day, which is sort of the eternal day, and that's got its own special assembly again with no regular work and its own special offerings that are up a little bit from the previous days.
Am I doing this while I'm going through the desert, right?
Well, at this point, they're at the plains of Moab, getting ready to go across the Jordan. Were they supposed to have been doing this? Yes. Commentators differ as to whether or not they were actually doing it. Some people think that, for example, the Passover, you know, was celebrated the night that they left Egypt, once in the wilderness before they got to Canaan the first time, and then wasn't celebrated again until Joshua took them across. Now, that's a little bit of an argument from silence, unless it specifically says that in Joshua. Now I don't remember off the top of my head.
Just trying to relate that to how they manna every day, complain about not having meat, and yet they have all these
things. Right, and it's not that they don't have the animals there, because they're taking these herds with them everywhere they go. And after they've conquered a few people, they're increasing the number of the herds in some cases, not in every case, because sometimes they're supposed to totally destroy them. But in other cases, they're allowed to take some of the spoils from the people that they're defeating. And so it's not like there aren't animals, but there probably wouldn't have been enough animals for them to have eaten for 40 years at, you know, 600,000 men plus women and children and so forth for every day for 40 years. Yeah. So the manna and the quail that God would occasionally provide and so forth was the daily sustenance. Yeah.
Yeah, but when you're talking about sacrificing year olds, these numbers would be nothing compared to the herd. I mean, you not naturally would take the best of the year old, bulls, rams, goats. But again, with that many people, that many animals, that's probably less than the attrition rate during that time anyway.
Right, so it's two. It's not two lambs per person, it's two lambs,
right,
on a daily basis. Yeah, yeah. And you're right in pointing out that these are the best. Not defected ones, like, oh, this one's got a lame leg, let's offer that one to God, right? This is the money that's left over after my taxes, I'll tithe from that. No, it's the first fruits. It's the best that you have to offer. So all of the things here are typical for us insofar as they point us to how we should treat our offerings and our sacrifices to God. So why are they doing all of this?
Just good sense.
So it's just law. It's all about obedience.
Reminders.
What?
Reminders.
Reminders of what?
Well, the feast of, in particular, like the Passover is obviously a reminder that they left Egypt. And the other ones, I'm assuming, well, the Day of Atonement, reminder that you were sinful, that you need atonement for your sin. Feast of Trumpets would be, so that starts off the seventh
month.
So
yeah.
Reminder of the Sabbath, the significance of rest.
Yeah, okay, so...
And the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Feasts. Reminder that you're feasting.
Right, so Passover, more specifically than the departure of Egypt, but God's deliverance from Egypt, right? The lamb, the Passover lamb, which saves them from the angel of death, the blood of the lamb. I mean, all of this is important, right? It's treated rather summarily here, but it's the tip of the iceberg when it comes to how much more meaning is behind it, right? So Passover is not just about Egypt. It's about the deliverance from the angel of death, the blood of the lamb that delivers them from the angel of death. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, becomes the reminder of the wandering in the wilderness and the eventual entry into the Promised Land. So that too is a part of God's salvation history that the people are to remember. So one reason, because God says it, another reason it reminds them, it keeps this all fresh for them. But why else? What's the point of any sacrifice? Yeah, there's some element here of sin that needs to be forgiven, right? Especially when you see, Taylor, in the part that you read, and throw in the goat offering as the sin offering, right? You know, some of the offerings are specifically designated as sin offerings, especially on the Day of Atonement, but no offering... This is going to be the double negative. No offering has no connection to every other offering, right? Every offering, to state it more positively, every offering has some connection to sin offerings. And is it by the act of making the offering that your sins are forgiven?
No.
What? Well, how are your sins forgiven? Right. Faith. Right, it's not the just do it because God says to do it, therefore our sins are forgiven by doing it, but it's doing it in view of the sacrifice that God is going to send to completely take away your sin, the last sacrifice, the sacrifice after which no other sacrifice has to be made. Again, going to be a Passover lamb, but it's going to be the Lamb of God, as John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So as it's described here at the beginning of chapter 28, this will be an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Well, at some point, the Israelites are making the sacrifices, and God says, "Your offerings have become a stench in my nostrils." Why is that? Yeah, because they're no longer doing them in faith. They're doing them oh my gosh, we have to do these stupid offerings. We're sick and tired of them. And God gets sick and tired of them too, because they're not doing them for the right reasons, right? So it's not that you're saved by the work itself, ex opere operato, but you're saved on account of faith in what the offering or the sacrifice represents. Was that?
Nothing like a good Bible.
No. And yeah, thank you for reminding me, Edgar. In some cases, the priests and the Levites took a portion of what was offered. It depended on the offering, right? So if you brought, in some cases, say you had to bring a whole bull, a quarter of that, like one leg and the shank and everything else that went with that, was given to the Levites, and then the Levites gave a portion of that to the priest. And so the food for the Levites and the priests, who didn't have herds and didn't have territory of their own, they lived off of it by God's design, the tithes that came from the offerings that were made. And so likewise, in our church system, the offerings that come to us, we give a portion of those to the district, the district gives a portion of those to the synod, so that the work of the church is conducted off of the offerings that the people give, right? Some of it they would consume, but some of it they wouldn't, right? Some of it was strictly for the purposes of being immolated on the altar, being completely consumed in the fire, being given to God. Yeah. But in some cases, a portion was reserved for the priest and the priest's family. And there again, and we covered some of that a long time ago in our Sunday morning class, it depended on the offering as to who could eat it and who couldn't. But there are also the fact that in some cases, you think, for example, of the Passover lamb, the meat was eaten, right? The meat of the lamb was eaten. And so likewise in the Lord's Supper, we partake of the very sacrifice. And that's an important connection to see, that there was eating of the sacrifice in order to receive its benefits and participate in its benefits. People would eat the sacrifice, portions of the sacrifice in some cases.
Got a question.
Yes.
Is the goat symbolic?
Yes and no. I mean, each animal represents a different degree of value in some sense. The bull, for example, going to be the more valuable. You know, maybe the sheep or the goat less so. We make the goat symbolic in some sense when we talk about the scapegoat, right? You know, but that comes from the Day of Atonement ritual, where the sins were transferred onto the goat, and then the goat was sent outside of the camp or outside of the city to carry the sins away. So there is some symbolism there, yeah, but not I would say as much symbolism as there is, for example, with the lamb, you know.
Yeah, but they followed it to the letter of the boy trip.
Right.
This many bulls, this many...
They were supposed to, yes.
1 year-old lambs and this many goats.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, so we've talked about the graduation and the addition of burnt meat and drink offerings. Excuse me, we've talked about the multiples of seven and the cycle that leads all the way up to every 50 years. In the daily offerings, this is morning and evening. And so the psalmist will refer to this from time to time about morning, in the morning my prayers rise before you, in the evening, right, let my prayers rise before you as incense. So this, all of this stuff in the psalms is built on this kind of foundation of the daily sacrifices. Notice in verse 7 of 28, that this is a fermented drink. This is wine. This is not grape juice. Grape juice doesn't survive in hot climates. There's no refrigeration. It'll be grape juice for a very short period of time, and then it's fermented wine. We talked a little bit about the Sabbath offerings. Monthly offerings bring the trumpets, which were like a call to prayer. Isn't that where aren't the trumpets introduced at the monthly offering? I have that in my notes, and now I don't see it there. The trumpets come with the Feast of Trumpets, but I was thinking there was trumpets associated with prayer there. Maybe I got it in the wrong place. Passover, we talked about, begins and ends with sacred assemblies. This is associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see that in the New Testament. The Feast of Weeks is the harvest festival. The day of Pentecost, the 50th day, comes immediately at the close of that Feast of Weeks. And it comes right after, 50 days after Easter. Or Passover. So we observe it 50 days exactly after Easter. The Easter season runs us that 50 days. Feast of Trumpets then later becomes Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Why they begin it there at the seventh month isn't exactly clear, but that's outside of the New Testament tradition. It's in later Judaism that becomes the Feast of New Year. Day of Atonement, we talked a little bit about. Yom Kippur is the Hebrew name. It is like our Advent in Lent, in that it is a time of confession, contrition, but also to some extent celebration. We talked a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, each day with its own order for sacrifices. Notice that eighth day, beginning at verse 25, or 35 rather, of chapter 29, chapter 29, verse 35, the eighth day. It becomes an important day in the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's seen as the day of new creation or new birth and new life. Circumcisions were done on the eighth day. The eighth day is also then the day that the New Testament church baptized on. And it's on the eighth day in John chapter 7 that Jesus stands up and says, "Behold, let him who is thirsty come to me." And I'm butchering the quotation from memory. John chapter 7, 37 and 38. That's why you should look it up in the first place. John chapter 7. We've talked about this just recently because I remember talking to you about the translation of the quotation. 37, we're on page 1620. On the last and greatest day of the feast, this is the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands and says in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink, whoever believes in me. As the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And then John says in verse 39, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." So he's talking about himself as the source of living water, the water of life, in this case, the Holy Spirit. And that goes along with this ritual that accompanied the eighth day where they would pour water, pitchers and pitchers of water over the altar, and the water would flow out then from the altar. So Jesus connects himself with that altar at the Feast of Tabernacles on that eighth day. And that's an important day in that sense. Okay, so all of these feasts and offerings passed along at this point as Moses hands over authority to Joshua, reiterates all this for Joshua. Remember, this is a whole new generation of Israelites who weren't there when the law was given, you know, weren't of age at least when the law was given some 48 years or 38 years earlier, rather. So closing instructions from Moses that the people would need as they enter the land. And the pervasiveness of the sacrifice is evident. If you've got a high feast that lands on the first day of the month on a Sabbath, you're going to be making offerings all day long, right? You're going to have your daily offering, you're going to have your Sabbath offering, you're going to have your new moon offering, and you're going to have whatever offerings according to that feast. So the people are going to be busy. The priests and the Levites are going to be busy. And all of this, the blood is necessary. The shedding of the blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, pointing us forward to that Lamb of God, the sacrificing of Christ. God is unceasingly with his people as they remain in communion with him, and he blesses them. All of this in just these two chapters of sacrifices. Anything else on 28 and 29? Okay. What is important about the vows in chapter 30? Don't miss verse 2 there. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. The case of the men is absolute. The case of the women is a little bit more complicated. And so that's why it seems, Taylor, to be what you said, that the women are what he's concentrating on, but he just dispenses with the men much more quickly.
Yeah, it's a pretty simple statement for the men.
Yeah.
You say it, you do it.
Yes. And then there's four different scenarios for the women. And the Concordia Self-Study Bible text here formats this nicely so that you can follow it. Starting in verse 3, when a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow, verse 6, if she makes a vow and then gets married, verse 9, if she's widowed or divorced, and verse 10, if she's living with her husband, right? So those four scenarios cover every possible scenario that you're going to have. She's either going to be under her father's roof, she's going to be making the vow and then getting married, she's going to be widowed or divorced, or she's going to be with her husband and make the vow after she's already married. And the bottom line is what? Yes. Although why are the women not subject to it in the same way?
They're under the authority of the man.
Yes. Why?
For Adam and Eve.
Right, but why does it matter in the case of the vows?
Is being a piece of property have anything to do with it?
No, because they're not property.
Well, they act like they're.
In some ways, yes, but no, they're not treated as property. Yeah. What were you going to say, Elaine?
I'm not sure about this. Is the women representative of the church, and the head of the church is Jesus?
Well, certainly the bride of Christ is the church, and in that sense, the submission of the wife to the husband is reflective of the submission of the church to Christ. And can that be to some extent behind that here? Yes. But I think there's more to why, in the case of vows, the women don't have the same obligation.
Husband or to your male figure.
Okay. Taylor, what were you going to say?
That's what I was saying.
Okay. So the women don't speak for themselves without potential impact on the rest of the family, right? So if she says, I'm going to abstain from sexual relations as a vow to the Lord, as part of my offering, of my serving of my life, I'm going to abstain from sexual relations, that doesn't only affect her, right? It potentially affects her ability to be married off, to get out of her father's house. It essentially affects her husband's ability to have her serve a purpose for which God intends her to serve with him. Right. We just saw this in 1 Corinthians 7 on Sunday, right? If you're going to abstain, Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, abstain for a time, but only by mutual consent. Do not decide, I'm going to withhold all sexual privileges from my husband, and then expect that that's going to be okay. Or, as the husband, do not say, I'm going to withhold all sexual privileges from my wife, and think that that's okay either. Now, it may be the case that she might be happier about than the man would be if she decided to withhold it, but that's beside the point.
You said it's because the woman's decision affects the rest of the family.
Yes, but it's his responsibility to make the decisions that affect the whole family. As the head of the house, yes. Yeah. And not hers. And there's so much more going on. I mean, it's hard for us to put ourselves in that society where there is a great degree of interdependence and tribal relations and clan relations, and you know, you're subject to people attacking, and you rely on one another for defense, and in a way that we just don't do that today. I mean, we live in a fairly calm, you know, United States, fairly calm, fairly peaceful, law-oriented, I mean, in the sense of law and order-oriented society. So, well, yes, at the moment, anyway.
So your sustenance isn't necessarily going to be dependent on whether or not you're going to be able to marry your sister off to some wealthy merchant.
Well, yeah, and of course they're not supposed to be marrying them off to the merchants anyway. Yeah. Right, and within your own tribe or whatever, right. Right. So again, it's a little bit hard for us to appreciate all the nuances that come into play with this. But chapter 30 flows right out of chapter 29. I mean, I'm not just talking about numerically in the order, but look at verse 39 of chapter 29. In addition to what you vow and your free will offering, see, he's talking about these, and then it comes right into this specific detail about the vows. So this is not completely unrelated, as if it's just, thrown in here because it's convenient. it's addressed to the heads of the tribes because of their responsibility in keeping keeping order within their tribes and within their families. The fathers and the husbands are to help protect their daughters or wives from the strong societal pressures which could leave them without defense. The widowed or the divorced act as their own agents. They're without the man. But the husbands and the wives, the husbands rather, and the fathers can act as the agents of their daughters or their wives. What else was I going to say here?
One question, Pastor.
Yes.
The young woman that makes a vow, the father does not object to, and then marries, and the husband hears of it, and can he object to it?
Yes.
And then remove the vow?
It would seem to be, yes.
Okay.
Yes. Now, if the, you know, I say it's the four scenarios are pretty comprehensive. They're comprehensive in terms of the different states that that woman is going to find herself in. But they're not completely comprehensive in that, yeah, okay, let's say the young daughter makes a vow, I'm going to, you know, be sexually abstinent the rest of my life. Then the father approves of that vow, but then marries her off. And that doesn't seem like, you know, full disclosure here. You know, you're marrying off somebody who's taken a vow of sexual abstinence. So the husband then is allowed to nullify that vow, but only when he hears about it. You know, if he goes, well, that's interesting, and a month later says, you know, I don't like that vow.
Too late.
Now the violation of the vow, the guilt is on him.
Right.
And he can offer a sin offering to atone for it and so forth. But it's no longer her responsibility if he hears about it and does not immediately object.
Okay.
Yeah.
A case like Samson, a Nazarite. If a young girl, 10 years old, made a vow to raise her first child, first male child, in that manner. And as soon as she married, she said, I've taken a vow. And the husband says, well, I'm going to remove that vow from you because I need the first son to help me with the farm.
Yeah, it would seem that this would allow him to do that. Yeah, yeah. Okay, other questions here on the vows?
What's a fellowship offering?
A peace offering or a... sometimes they're translated as peace offerings. Just a sign of that fellowship that they have with one another and with the Lord. Taylor.
No, just to clarify, in the example you said, you know, if a girl makes a vow for abstinence, and then the father goes, okay, and marries her off, the husband would only be able to nullify that if he didn't know of it ahead of time, correct? He can't...
Right, if he knows about it and marries her, and then comes along later, he can nullify it. I mean, this allows him to nullify it later, but... If then the guilt is on him, right? If you read that carefully at the end.
So that would be like the same as just breaking a vow to the Lord.
Right. If, however, this is verse 15 of chapter 30. If, however, he nullifies them sometime after he hears about them, then he is responsible for her guilt. She doesn't bear the guilt.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's not saying that it's right then. It's just, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, how would the husband react if he was planning on marrying the daughter and the father said, well, she's taking a vow of celibacy?
Well, then he
has not married yet, he has no right to nullify. Does he have to nullify at the wedding?
Yeah, I mean, I think we're making more complicated cases out of this than this is really prepared to interpret for us, but I would think that you would be under the obligation to disclose that before the betrothal. Right, so he would not agree to marry her if he knew that she had taken this vow and he wasn't okay with it. You know, I mean, I suppose, yeah, it would seem to say that he could go ahead and marry her and then say, it's our wedding night and I'm nullifying that vow. But if he knew about the vow beforehand, he should have nullified it then.
Or
right?
At the very least, tell the father and the daughter that he will nullify.
I suppose, yeah, that would certainly be an honest thing to do. Okay, anything else on the vows? All right, last question as usual. How is this section of salvation history our story?
A lot, to me, is in the offerings, the repentance and the faith and the forgiveness after you have made the offer.
Mm-hmm. Only for us, the forgiveness comes, it's a different order, right?
Right.
We are forgiven by grace through faith in Christ, and our offerings are praise and thanksgiving offerings
for that forgiveness.
They're not offerings that earn the forgiveness or necessarily point in the same way towards the forgiveness, but they flow from the forgiveness.
Yeah, because Christ is the offering.
The once and for all offering, yeah. It was in that hymn, Elaine, that we were singing where I said the order seemed odd, right? Because it said something about love, forgiving, and forgiven. And usually we would say that in the other order. We would say we are forgiven and therefore we forgive. The forgiveness that we have for one another flows from the forgiveness that we receive from God. And so it's an odd order to say that we're forgiving first and then forgiven. And I think it's just poetic. I think because they needed to rhyme with the ing of all the other lines, that's why forgiving came second. But if you just look at it strictly theologically, it seems odd, you know. So our offerings flow from the forgiveness that we receive. God is present. We have communion with him in connection with the sacrifice of Christ for our forgiveness. And we respond with our first fruit offerings, proportionate to how we've been blessed. And we have a church calendar too, right? We have a Sabbath day. We have, only in our case, it's the eighth day. It's the first day of the week. The day of resurrection. We have, other seasons and festivals. In our case, it's Advent and Lent and Christmas and Easter and Pentecost and other days of the church year. But that whole first half of the church year, from the beginning of Advent through the day of Pentecost, is set up in such a way that it reminds us of our salvation history. We relive the birth of Christ. We relive his suffering and death on the cross. And it's all for the purposes of reminding us, as Taylor pointed out in the case of Passover and Pentecost, or Passover rather, and Tabernacles, the things that God has done for us. We use that church year for our benefit. It's not just arbitrary. It's set up in such a way, the church has developed it in such a way under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that it relives for us the salvation history that we've experienced in Christ. So it serves a purpose. It's not just, something to do. Because the pastor doesn't want to have to pick what the readings are for Sunday morning. Who was I telling that to? One of the boys in confirmation class, this is maybe 2 weeks ago, or last week, I guess. I said something about, we read John 15. And I said, that's part of Sunday's gospel reading. And one of the boys said, you know that already? And I said, well, yeah. And he said, I just thought, Sunday morning you pick something. And I'm like, yeah, no. That's a little bit more complicated than that. And as I said to someone else, I said, I wasn't sure whether I should be flattered or insulted. Flattered to think that he thinks I could just wake up on Sunday morning and pull that all together. Or, insulted to think that... he thinks that it looks like I've thrown it together on Sunday morning. But anyway, it was funny. Yes, exactly. Anything else there on how this is our story? Yeah, so there's some vows there too, right? We take vows. What kind of vows do we take?
Well, I think it's emphasizing the importance. We're not perfect, but God is. And he's making a statement there that when you make a promise, you need to keep it. It's very important to me. So when I make a promise, I won't break it.
Right. And the way that we make vows, especially if we're using the Lord as our witness to the vow, then if we break that vow, we're reflecting badly on him. We're showing dishonor to his name, and we're showing dishonor as his people, right? Yeah. So we were allowed to take oaths in the Lord's name, for example, in court. And we certainly take oaths and vows in his presence, for example, in marriage.
Confirmation.
Confirmation would be another one. Sure, ordination is another one. Yeah. And so we better keep them.
Installation of officers.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's several we do, and a lot of times we don't think about the fact that that's a vow we take.
Yeah, so help me God.
Yeah.
Confirmation, suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from this confession in faith.
Right.
Taylor.
How does that jive with what Jesus said, that you guys would be asked to do not take vows in the name of the Lord, do not swear by earth, because it's so
sore. Right.
He's saying, don't take them lightly.
Yeah, don't take them lightly, is the way that that's usually harmonized. Yeah. Yeah, because certainly it could be taken in an absolute sense, the way you're suggesting it seems to be taken. And yet the church has always allowed that passage to have that to be understood in such a way that you're allowed to take vows in the Lord's name under oath in court when required by the state, and to take seriously the oaths of the kind of oaths that we've been talking about. Yeah.
Does that say something along those lines? Six.
Yeah, say something like, don't take vows that are, or if you break them or something, then you're damned by someone. I thought there was like, if that's true.
Well, yeah, you're certainly not supposed to take them lightly, and certainly not supposed to take them in that sense of I intend to turn right around and break it or something. Yeah.
Which passage is that?
Yeah, Matthew, you're talking about Matthew 5. 33 to 37. So 33 to 37 starts on 1457. In fact, it ends on 1457. Jesus says, I'm sorry, I'll wait till y'all get there. Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heavens, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
Okay, so how do you interpret this to
me
that you
can't
swear in situations?
Right. I'm telling you that it's been understood that way. I agree with you that a isolated, straightforward reading of the text seems to be absolute and exclusive. But the church has always understood that those... And I think, and off the top of my head now, I'm not going to be able to do it, but I think that there are other passages within Scripture that allow us to say that that isn't as absolute as it seems. But don't ask me what those passages are at this moment. Give me 5 minutes after we're done, and I'll see if I can't scrounge them up. But
in a way, it also says that. So unless you're having a vow, that's when you're really being honest. And he's really saying a yes and a no means a yes and a no. It doesn't have more emphasis just because you put a vow on it, or less emphasis because you didn't put a vow on it.
Yeah, you certainly can see that there. You should be truthful all the time is an implication of it. But I agree that it certainly, again, in isolation, verse 34, do not swear at all. Right. Okay, so I guess it depends maybe a little bit on what you mean by swearing there. But it seems to be adding something to it, because that's what the context suggests. Don't swear by heaven, which would be, especially in Matthew's account, sort of a euphemism for God, right? Because you don't want to misuse the name of the Lord, so you swear by heaven, which would be equivalent to swearing by God's name, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, just, or by your head. You know, I mean, you just let your yes be yes and your no be no. I mean, again, I'm sympathetic to the argument that says the straightforward reading of the text is absolute, but I also know that the church has always understood it to allow for certain oaths under certain circumstances. And I'm pretty sure that's with some other scripture interpreting that. Now, since we've got it open here, let me look. We were just talking about verse 34. Look at James 5:12. Yeah, see, James sort of repeats it, almost verbatim. Page 1902, James says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned." That certainly seems, again, to be very absolute. And yet, Jesus himself, and yet, Daniel, I guess this is Daniel, right? Yeah, I guess this is another example. Jesus allows himself to be put under oath by Caiaphas when he's testifying, right? Caiaphas says, "I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? And tell us plainly." And Jesus says, you know, yes, you will see me coming on the cloud of heaven. So he allows himself to be put under oath, and he does it without sinning. So I think that's a pretty compelling example to say under some circumstances you can, that this passage has to allow you to be put under oath under some circumstances.
I still make the argument that Christ, if anyone's going to be allowed to swear by doubt, I'm sure
you doubt. Well, sure, but if swearing is altogether categorically wrong...
Do not swear at all.
Right. Yeah. So that would be an example. And what was the other one that I was going to look at here? Isaiah 66.
In that example, though, Jesus doesn't swear to it specifically. He doesn't say, "I swear that I am." He just says, "I am."
Well, he allows himself to be put under oath. He doesn't say, "Well, yes, Caiaphas, I'll answer your question, but I'm going to discount the oath." Right? I mean... Yeah. You're being put under. I mean, yeah, you could certainly make that argument. But
yeah, okay. So it might be you're not activating the swear, but that doesn't mean you don't respond to one.
Yeah. I think as a general rule, yeah, what Jesus says is true. We don't need to go running around, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, you know, kind of trying to reinforce our word by false curse formulas or false oaths. But if asked to tell the truth, and like, for example, in a court, we're going to allow ourselves to be put under that oath. We're not going to say, you know, "No, I can't swear to tell the truth because I'm not supposed to swear," you know.
I also would think that in a court of law especially, the individual may not know any member of the jury. And his oath, especially in the time when it started, was to prove to them that he would take a oath of telling the truth in front of God.
Yeah, and to the extent that that's meaningful to half the people in our society anymore is debatable, I suppose, right?
I doubt that it is, but when it was instituted, it was.
Yeah. Anything else there? Okay. Any prayer requests?
For my parents, because they're coming in tomorrow, and I'm obviously too paranoid,
but she's still having those migraines. Taylor, what are their first names?
Oh, sorry, Deborah and Jim.
Okay.
I guess I'm
mom,
yeah, well, that's right. Taylor's parents would work too. Yeah, mom and dad. Yeah, it's clear to me. I don't know. I saw Olene this afternoon. She is doing okay. She's getting a little bit stronger, a little bit better every day. She's still very bruised. I didn't ask to see her backside, but she's described yellow and purple, and if you remember the details of her accident, you know, dragged by her car some distance across the parking lot and across the street, you can imagine that here we are now, about 2.5 weeks, it'll be 3 weeks on Friday, she's still pretty bruised and pretty sore, so... Pardon? Yes. Well, right. Yeah, the better than the purples and such. But she's still very colorful, apparently.
She is still at the Willows?
She is still at the Willows. And for the foreseeable future, although she said that she goes Monday to go see the orthopedic doctor back in Longview and have x-rays done to see that she's healing. And they're going to start working on steps in therapy so that she'll be starting to get closer to being ready to go home. She obviously can't go home until she can go up the steps, and so they're going to at least start working on the steps soon. But she certainly, welcomes the visits, and I encourage that because as the longer she's there, obviously, the more prone she is potentially to depression and those kinds of things. So,
is she eating any better?
We didn't talk about the appetite today. We were talking about other stuff. Yeah. And then I'm going to add the Black family, Beth Nichols' aunt, Clydie, is in the hospital in Dallas, and Clydie's son, Beth's cousin, apparently has been given 7 days to live and is also in a different hospital in Dallas. And so family members were coming to tell Beth's aunt that her son was hospitalized and near death. So we'll pray for the Black family and all of their health and other issues. Anything else?
Yeah, can you also pray for my dad? He just recently switched jobs.
Sure. What's his name, Daniel?
David.
Okay. So for a smooth transition, yeah? Okay. Anything else?
Is your mother coming in?
Saturday, yes, for Mother's Day. Pardon?
Nurses.
Week. Is it Nurses Week?
Yeah, you didn't know that?
I didn't.
It's the whole week.
Yeah.
You get a whole week.
Well, today is
Jeez.
It's the seventh week of the.
How many calves do we have to offer for Nurses Week?
1 year old calves. Full calves.
Yeah.
First vessel and blemish.
Yes. We certainly thank God for nurses. Okay, anything else? All right, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you above all for the gift of salvation that you have given us, the sacrifice of your Son, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, for your calling us to faith through your word and through your sacraments, and for your continuing to nourish that faith and give us the forgiveness of sins. Bringing forth from us the fruits of lips that confess your name and the sacrifices of thank offerings, gifts of what you have given us in our vocations and the opportunities that we have to earn income and other talents and skills that we have to give back to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all your love to us in Christ. And at your invitation and command, we bring specific petitions before you. We ask for Deborah and Jim that you would grant them safe travel as they come to East Texas and visit and take Taylor home in the days ahead. We ask especially that you would ease Deborah's migraines, that she might have not only safe travel, but comfortable travel and an enjoyable visit. We ask for continued healing for Oleen, and we're thankful for the healing that she's experienced. We ask that you would continue to strengthen her and give her the patience that she needs to get through the therapy and to eventually make her way home according to your good and gracious will. We ask your blessings on the Black family, that you would deliver them from their afflictions and you would grant them peace and strength in these difficult days as they deal not only with a loved one who is hospitalized and elderly, but another loved one who is apparently near death. We ask, gracious God, that you would meet all their needs of body and soul in the way that you know to be best. We ask, Heavenly Father, your blessings on David as he undergoes a transition between jobs, that you would help him to have the strength that he needs and the patience that he needs to make the transition effectively, and that also that you would continue to bless him in his new vocation, that he might be able to earn the income he needs to support his family and contribute to society as a member of society who's been blessed by you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that our nurses, two of them here with us, but also all of those that we've experienced in our own lives and all of those around who are there as your hands of healing oftentimes, those who are so much more on the front lines than the doctors who sometimes get all of the credit. We know, Heavenly Father, that you have given gifts and abilities to them, and we are thankful for them, and we ask that you would bless them and continue to give them the endurance that they need under the various challenges that they face in their positions to continue to serve in the ways that you have given them to serve. These and all the things that you would have us pray for, Heavenly Father, we bring before your throne of mercy and grace in the words that your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.